right. Someone feel like they'd like to read Titus 3 for us? I would appreciate it.
Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, seeing that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thank you. All right, so we are in a beautiful section in chapter 3 concerning the radical transformation that occurs at conversion. We were like this, and now we are like that. There's been this massive change. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Everything has become new. Everything's radically transformed, specifically in the area of our relationship with both God and others. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So we walked through all that. That is the life of the non-Christians, life of non-Christian society. And it's reprehensible. It's what we're used to. But we were at one time that way. We have been changed. Now, last time we walked through those words, flipped them around, talked about the opposite. We're no longer foolish, but wise. We're no longer deceived, but we are well-informed and instructed. We're not, you know, not ignorant, but we have been taught. We're not enslaved to any passion or pleasure. Isn't that marvelous? We're set free. We are not slaves to sin. We walk through all that. We won't do that again. But we're right at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're talking about last week. He saved us, it says, by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So let's talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit when it comes to our salvation. I've said this before, and it's some people's eyebrows go up. Some people are surprised, but they ought not to be. But if you're a Christian, you owe your salvation as much to the Holy Spirit as you do to Jesus. Any thoughts on that? Do you think it's true? That you owe your salvation as much to the Holy Spirit as you do to Jesus who shed his blood for you. Why would you agree with that? So Damien, you're saying that. You think that's true. Why would you say that's true?
Well, they're a perfect unity of Godhood. They're just though distinct in person and age, though they're functionally subordinated to one and to the Father, they're in perfect unity. And I guess I can't help but contrast it to people who say, oh, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit enough. And yet the Holy Spirit says, no, I want to glorify Jesus because of their unity. And it's, we don't hear more of the Holy Spirit because his goals always point to Christ.
Yeah.
and yet is so critical part of us.
I agree with you totally. But I will say this. Do we know anything about the Holy Spirit apart from the Holy Spirit? No. So apparently the Spirit does want us to know some things about him, such as in this text. And I would say this. You know that the Passover, the 10th plague, dreadful night in Egypt, the last night that the Jews spent in bondage in Egypt, the plague on the firstborn was averted in the case of the Jews by the killing of the lamb and the painting of the blood. Now, which of those two would you say is more important to the averting of death for the Jews in those houses? The shedding of the blood or the painting of the blood? Which of those two would you say is more important?
Yes.
They were equally important, my friends. If you shed the blood but didn't paint it on the doorpost, didn't the angel say, I will see the blood and pass over? They're both equally important. So this brings me to a book that I've thought about many times, one of the most influential titles in the life of Andy Davis. It was written by John Murray, and it was called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's an interesting title, isn't it? Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Who did the accomplishing of redemption in that two-part division? Jesus Christ. When he said, it is finished, in the spirit of John Murray's title, I have accomplished redemption. But then it had to be applied. And if you listen to this, you've heard this before, but I'll read it. I looked it up just as we were sitting down here. This is in Colossians chapter 1. Paul said to the church there, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, at one level, our eyebrows should go up. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? In one sense, nothing. When Jesus said, it is finished, it was finished. But I think the best way to understand what was lacking is in that two-part division of redemption accomplished and applied. Is there any suffering involved in applying the blood of Jesus to unconverted elect people? Is there any suffering involved in the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth? You'll ask the missionaries, ask the martyrs. Was it hard for Paul to take the gospel from city to city? The Holy Spirit warned him in every city, hardships, prisons was waiting for him. And that's what he meant by, I fill up in my flesh what's lacking. So it was the Spirit of Christ in Paul that moved him to go out, but it was suffering. It was real suffering to actually paint the blood, metaphorically or spiritually, on people. And so fundamentally, the blood shed once for all, the author of Hebrews would say, still has to be individually applied on unconverted elect people, and it's the Spirit that does that. The Spirit applies the blood through repentance and faith. Does that make sense? So the Holy Spirit is essential to salvation. And I think it's marvelous. What else does the Spirit do? Damien said that, you know, he's always giving glory to Christ. He's, you know, but how does the Spirit act in every generation in line with the gospel? What does he do? Say again? Convicts people of sin. Holy Spirit does that?
He's already here. Okay.
So he's praying for us. Romans 8, 26, 27 says, the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Okay.
Illumines our understanding.
Okay, so takes the Holy Spirit takes the scripture that he inspired originally in Paul, as Paul was writing this letter to Titus. He moved him to write the specific words and put them down. And now today, we hope, through me and through all of us in this format, the Holy Spirit's active in this room helping us to understand it through the gift of teaching, right? And the sharing we do with one another. Has he done anything between those two times? From when Paul wrote it to the time you walked in here today to read it, has he done anything else? It's been 20 centuries now almost. Has he been active at all in those 20 centuries to deliver the word to you? Yeah, in every generation. He made sure there were believers who loved the scripture, who fought for it, contended for it, protected it, translated it. Spirit was active in all of that. So go ahead, Damien.
Is that part of the reason why the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is so dangerous? Because that's our only conduit to understanding the salvation of Christ.
Well, you ask a complex question. So what is the blasphemy against the Spirit? But I would say at least this much, Damien. My effort right now, since we've been talking, is that we would have a proper estimation for the work of the Spirit. The blasphemy against the Spirit seems to be to look directly at the miracles of Jesus and ascribe them to Satan. That seems to be what was going on at that point. Can that be done today? It's debatable. Someone has asked me, if I think they have committed the blasphemy against the Spirit. And I want to counsel and comfort them, but I think the simple logical answer is, if you have, there's literally nothing I can do for you. Right? So let's assume you haven't, okay? And why would I say that? What did Jesus say about those who commit the blasphemy against the Spirit? They'll never be forgiven. So there's really no point in asking, have I committed it? All right? I just think if you're asking, you haven't. But for me, it's more, I guess I would say more, do we have the appropriate respect for and understanding of the Holy Spirit's activity? That's what I want. And so the Spirit has worked in each one of you who are Christians, this same thing, the washing of rebirth and renewal, or regeneration and renewal, all right? He's done that. And Jesus set the pattern for that, right? In John 3 with Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again, and you must be born by the Spirit, which is the same thing in that passage with Nicodemus. Born again and born by the Spirit, that which gives birth to the flesh is flesh, that which gives birth to the Spirit is spirit. And so Jesus is openly talking about being born by the Spirit. Okay, so what does that mean to be born again? This is the language here, washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be born again?
Well, I think Christ said, I'm leaving and sending you the comfort of the Holy Spirit, which to me means that's the Holy Spirit is God living in us and guiding us, convicting us. There's a path the Holy Spirit sets for us to walk daily. And if we get off that path, if we are truly believers.
Amen. Yeah, the idea of birth, it's a metaphor, it's pretty clear, but what do you get out of that? The idea of being born again, similar to your first birth, but being born again, why this idea of birth? What does that tell you?
A new creation.
It's a decisive moment. It's not a process, right? So we believe in a decisive moment in which you were at one point dead in your transgressions and sins, then you're made alive. It's like a resurrection, but it's like a birth. It's a decisive beginning of life. It happens in an instant. It's not a process. And we also would say it's the moment of justification, the moment that you are forgiven of all your sins, the moment of adoption. It is the single most important moment of your life, not a process. Now, I do believe that there's significant factors that lead up to that moment. So despite the fact that you're dead in your transgressions and sins, you are learning the facts of the gospel before you were converted, right? You are watching other Christians and how they lived before you were converted. You are having an influence and all that before you were converted. It's not so simple of dead than alive. There were things getting put in place, right? There was a process. But still, that moment of being born again is a decisive moment. And it's done by the Holy Spirit. At that particular moment, and it's done to every Christian all over the world, and it's pretty awesome, all right? And what if this language of regeneration, rebirth and regeneration, or renewal, some translated here, renewal?
Well, we're changed. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we're born again to a living spiritual life that is pretty much the opposite of being dead spiritually, and we have a hope of eternity.
Okay. And so when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, one translation says, everything has become new. What does he mean by that? All things have become new. And he says it openly in Revelation, behold, I'm making everything new. What does that word new mean to you?
At least your mind is open to Scripture, and your heart is open to carrying out God's plan, not your plan.
All right. Very good. So it's a new way of looking at Scripture and God. Anyone else on this?
The new way of living.
It's a new way of living.
Things that are important to you have to do with how well you die and how well you understand Scripture, whereas before probably you had no interest.
Okay. Amen.
It's a revealing of certain passages that are really helpful.
Yeah, and let's pick up on that. It's some of you have mentioned it. One of the activities of the Spirit is illumination of the Scripture, illumination. What does that mean, illumination, for the Scripture to be illuminated?
Understood and digested, it reminds me of John Newton. And to come from being a slaver to pastor, wow, what a transformation. And that can only happen by the Spirit. But he said his understanding was changed.
Yeah.
He understood the word.
Amen. Amen. And that is a process too. All right. So rebirth is not. But illumination goes on your whole Christian life. All right. So I think of it whenever I sit down to do work on a text of Scripture on behalf of the church, when I sit down to write a sermon. I don't always do this, but I try to, and I try to pray Psalm 119, I think verse 27, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Maybe 32, might be verse 32, I don't know. But open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. So what does that mean? Chris, what does that mean to you? Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things.
Basically, for God giving you the ability to see, because even when I'm talking about illuminated, even if he opens your eyes, but you're sitting in a perfectly dark room, you're not going to see wonderful things in his law unless it's illuminated.
Yeah.
And then he allows you to take that in through your eyes, through your brain, through your spirit, and have it change your life. When you're driving down the highway and all of the billboards are not illuminated,
yeah, and I've also noticed this so often. It just comes through meditation, comes through hard work, sometimes exegesis, reflecting on something. But then comes that moment of insight, a flash of insight, something that's been there all along. And then it comes, and it's really exciting. It's thrilling. And the Spirit is the one that does that. But I want to go back to what Damien said earlier, and I think the centerpiece of the Spirit's activity in the world is to make much of Christ. That we would see the greatness, the majesty, the beauty, the achievements of Christ properly. And so that's something we should ask for. It's like the Father, that we pray to the Father, would you pour out your Spirit on me that I might make much of Christ today, that I might make much of his death and his resurrection. Clay, go ahead, brother.
I'm wondering, I'm like what Brother Chris said, we're sharing about opening the eyes. I'm just wondering, those words that come from the song, open the eyes of my heart, can you say that when you hear something like that, that your heart is illumined in that situation to be more, get more glorification?
Absolutely. I look at it continually like that guy that was healed in stages, the blind guy that saw men like trees walking around. I see Jesus like a tree walking around. I don't see him clearly. Paul even says that. Now we see through a glass darkly. So it's just like, clarify my sight. Help me to see these things. And the Holy Spirit does that. And, there have been some moments, especially over the last few years, where I've become very emotional about the activity of the Holy Spirit in my life. So very, very thankful for the gift. The indwelling Spirit is how I know I'm a Christian. The Spirit's testimony to my spirit that I love Jesus, it's the Spirit's activity. And so I love him. I love the Spirit, and I'm thankful. And he just continues to work, and he cannot be stopped. He is God. He's Almighty God. The demons are nothing to him. You understand that the forces of darkness are as nothing to him. Like Isaiah 40, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and nations are like a drop from the bucket and dust in the scales. That's what they are to the Holy Spirit. He does his work, and nothing can stop him. The wind blows where it pleases. You see what I'm saying? When he wants a revival, there'll be a revival. When he wants a person converted, today they're going to be converted. Nothing can stop it. And that's pretty awesome when you think about that.
Yeah. Is that kind of the solution as to why Jesus spoke in parables, quoting Isaiah, speaking parables so people not understand? It's really just, it's a calling to ponder and let the Holy Spirit, we can only understand through him. And then there's that synergy you talked about, the sanctification for the struggle, the diligent search. So,
yeah, absolutely. And the Spirit, yeah, the parables were meant to be a test. They are a test, but it's mostly a test of humility. Will you go to Jesus in prayer and say, I don't understand. Would you please just teach me the truth? And he does so by sending forth his Spirit, and the Spirit makes it clear. And so we have that, and the Holy Spirit does that teaching in it. And then the parables become a phenomenally clear and powerful and memorable way of understanding everything. You know, it's a beautiful teaching tool. But in the meantime, yeah, that's what it is. So the Holy Spirit is the one. Yeah, go ahead, Keith.
Would you say that the illumination is not only in Psalms 118, but also in Job 4:12, the word was secretly brought to me, my ears caught a whisper. So you may think of that as the ear. But we also can hear that voice of God talking to us as we read Scripture. This is not pop.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely the case. There's so many things we could say, and we could just take an off-ramp now and go into what's known as pneumatology, or the science of the Holy Spirit. And there are many things I could say. I don't want to do that. But I do think it's important for us to realize all of the negative and positive things the Spirit does. Negatively, mortification is all by the Spirit. Spirit gets you ready and leads you into battle. You know, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, the children of God. So that's what it means. Just a second, go ahead.
Some time back, we had a discussion. The assertion was that there's no place in Scripture where it says pray to the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that you can't pray to the Holy Spirit.
It's never addressed. There's no example of it. Yeah, I've been often troubled by it. I think what I've done is I've said in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. So I figure if they can lie to the Holy Spirit, I can talk to the Holy Spirit. It's like, if that's, you know, I would think that, but I am held back, and I have never, as far as I can remember, addressed the Spirit in prayer from the pulpit. Just because the Holy Spirit had plenty of times to give us examples of praying directly to Spirit, and we have none. I don't know of a single one. It's always to the Father about the Spirit, to the Jesus to pour out a Spirit. And that's what I tend to, that's how I tend to think. And so I think it's okay to be restrained within Scripture's patterns and language. I feel safe there. But I don't get offended any more than when some of our songs, so it'll fit the rhyme scheme, rearrange the order of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Spirit, Son, because they want to rhyme with the word Son and not with the word Spirit, right? So I'm not offended by it, because actually Revelation does the same thing, the book of Revelation, but it's not our usual pattern. It's usually Father, Son, Spirit. Go ahead.
And we say when the Holy Spirit consumes our life and takes control, we may not know the exact moment, but it is a process.
Yeah, I mean, there is a decisive moment. There's a process that leads to conversion, but conversion is a decisive moment. Born again, decisive moment. Justification, decisive moment. But these decisive moment teachings are all logical and theological. I didn't experience it that way. I just had a day, the day I believe I was converted. And that day progressed, and I did certain things. And in the phase of my life that followed, I knew I was born again because the Spirit was in me now. And I think that was the day it happened. Do you know what I'm saying? It wasn't like some big thing happened and it's like, there it was, that was it. It wasn't like that. It was like, I've been thinking a lot about the gospel, thinking a lot and thinking, I need to kind of make this what I do. And so I went to the retreat and then that was that. Does that make sense? But as I read Scripture, it seems like it was a decisive moment. I mean, you're either dead or alive, right? It's not a dimmer switch on that one, right? So that just seems like a decisive moment. Does that make sense? So I just work it through logically and theologically, not so much experientially. Yeah. Did you want to say something? Okay. All right, so that's what we're talking about, washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us. We talked about that. Spirit seen like a like rain or like a river or like liquid. There's this pouring language frequently. We don't need to go into that again. It's just interesting. Generously, we said in John 3, he does not give the Spirit by measure. The Spirit has much more he could show you than he has shown you. Do you believe that? Really, he has limitless reserves of truth and love and power to show you. Absolutely. Now, the Spirit is poured out on us, not in any stingy measure, but generously, by God, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What does that phrase mean to you? The Spirit has been poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior.
I think Acts 1, where he tells the disciples, unless I go, the Spirit can come, and then you get power for all these things that he's commanded.
Yeah, and probably the clearest way I link it to through Jesus Christ is through his intercession, through his prayer. He said to them in John 14, I believe, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So in other words, the Spirit came because Jesus asked the Father to send him. And so that's how I get it. It's like he goes up as our mediator and said, all right, I've died for them now. I've shed my blood. What do they need now? They need the Holy Spirit poured out on them, or they will not be converted. So Jesus' work would have achieved literally nothing apart from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? He would not have been applied. None of us would believe in him. And Jesus' blood would have done you no good. But the Spirit then is poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, at least in his role as mediator, he went and asked for the Father to do it. And again, let's not forget, not that we ever could, but that every good thing, everything that you have received that's good comes from the Father. So the Father is the one that sent the Spirit through the ministry of Jesus Christ. So you can thank God the Father for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will not be offended for you to thank the Father for the Spirit all the time. Okay, that's because it's the Father that gives that. All right? So that, all right, verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Okay, so we've been talking about that one more time and never talk about it too much. What does it mean to be justified? What does that word mean? To be justified. It's what Luther was willing to die for in the Reformation. What is justification?
Saved.
Saved, all right.
Made saved. Righteous before God.
Made righteous. Simple synonym would be forgiven. It's forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So justification is forgiveness, but it's more than that. It is to be seen perfect, perfectly righteous by God. Think about that. That God, the almighty God, the holy God of the universe, the one with eyes like, you know, with blazing fire, can't even look at anything evil, looks at you and sees you as righteous, perfectly righteous. That's incredible. That's justification. Usually we say justification by faith. We're justified by faith. But what does it say here in this verse? Justified by his grace. All right, it's all the same. All right, grace and faith aren't the same. But it is by his grace he gives us the faith that justifies it. So ultimately we can say it's by his grace. All right? And grace is, as I've said many times before, a determination, settled determination in the heart of God to do you good, despite the fact that you deserve his wrath. So God decided to do you good, and justified you by his grace. Now, what does it say next in verse 7? Having been justified, what does it call us now?
Heirs.
Okay, well, friends, what does that word mean to you? Heirs. An heir.
You're a friend. It's a family. It's a close relationship to somebody that says that you're linked. You're going to receive an inheritance.
So it's closely, Chris, I would say closely linked to the word inheritance. So if you're an heir, you're going to get something. The implication is you haven't gotten it yet, right? Huh?
We have a deposit.
We have that deposit, but we don't have the full inheritance yet. So it's like Chris says, we're adopted, we're in the family, we are legal heirs. We're going to receive some inheritance. And what is that inheritance? That
we're placed at the table with Christ.
Okay, being able to sit at the table. I love it.
Eternal life.
Okay, heirs of eternal life. That's what it says here, having the hope of eternal life. What else? Heirs of...
Declared righteous.
Okay.
Here's the Christ of firstborn sons.
Okay. How about the Beatitudes? Does that tell you anything? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Huh. Is that part of the inheritance here? We're going to get the earth?
New heaven, new earth.
You're going to get the earth, as I've said before, resurrected. This earth better. You're going to get this earth better. Why do I say this earth? I've been through that before, but it has to do with Genesis 13. When he took, after Lot separated from him and took his herds down to Sodom and where he got into trouble, all right, down there, and then had to be rescued by the two angels. You know that whole story. But anyway, Lot's gone and all his people are gone. Now it's just Abraham and the angel of the Lord, right? And he says, go through this land, walk through it, look at it. Just take a look at it. I will give this land that you're walking on to you and to your heirs forever. Genesis 13. And then Hebrews 11 tells us these all died not having received what was promised. So did he get the land? No, he had to dicker for a place to bury his wife. Remember all that? A whole chapter on dickering because he didn't get the land yet. He didn't get it yet. He was still an heir when he died. He hadn't come into it yet. So why then does that prove it has to be this earth that Abraham and his offspring gets? This one, this earth. Genesis 13 said it. Go through the land, look at it, walk on it, reach down and touch it if you want. I'm going to give this to you and to your offspring forever. Yeah.
Didn't they already get it when Israel settled there?
No, they didn't because it got taken away from them. They had it on loan, basically. We're talking about, that's a great question, but we're talking about getting something that will be permanently ours. If you, like Jesus talks about money, if you've not been faithful with someone else's possessions, who will give you possessions of your own? Meaning that can never be taken away from you. But I'm just really banking on that statement in Hebrews saying these all died not having received the promise. All right, so Abraham didn't get it. Whatever happened to his descendants, Joshua and all them, whatever they got, we know Abraham didn't get it because he died. So God made a promise to Abraham. Does God keep his promises? That's an easy question. I ask a lot of hard questions. That's an easy one. Does God keep his promises? Yes. Then he has to give Abraham and his offspring that land. All right? But now we got this language of a new earth. I think it's exact similarity to what I'm going to preach on Sunday, the resurrection body. Is your body that I'm looking at right now going to be the one you're going to spend eternity in? It's like, you say, I hope not. I'm saying yes and no. Your body will be raised from the dead, right? So there has to be a connection. There has to be continuity. But you said, I hope not. Why did you say, I hope not? Was it you that said, all right, I hope not? Why you say, I hope not?
Because it was falling apart.
It is. And that's true of all of us. And that's because of Adam's sin. We are in the body of sin, the body of death, the mortal body. It's corruption, subject to corruption. But the body that's raised won't be. So, but it's got to be raised. There has to be a connection. If he creates something entirely new, ex nihilo, we weren't raised from the dead. Why did Jesus still have his wounds? Is it because God couldn't heal those wounds? No, God can heal every wound. Why did he maintain the wounds in the hands and the side?
It became part of his identity because he actually suffered that.
Right.
That's who he is.
But it also proves what?
He became alive.
That he was raised from the dead. The same one that died is the one that was raised. He wasn't given an entirely new ex nihilo body. That body that died on the cross was raised from the dead. So I ask you guys, are you going to spend eternity in the body you're in now? The answer must be no and yes. All right? First, no, but ultimately, yes. Go ahead.
Now, being a computer kind of guy, with the DNA, the information that's in the DNA, you can build a new body using the same information that was used to build this body.
I think that's part of the analogy, all right? That's part of the analogy, isn't it? Your body replicates itself every, 7 to 10 years or 15 years? But it's still you. right? I'm actually stealing my thunder on my Easter sermon. I got to stop right now because I'm going to say all this on Sunday, all right? But you know, it's like it's going to be different material, but following the same recipe. So we don't say to somebody who we haven't seen in 7 to 10 years, knowing that they've been entirely biologically regenerated, I don't know you. I don't know you. That would be weird. I know that they are entirely physically different than the last time I saw them if it's been 10 years. But I'm not going to say I don't know you. The jawline, the eye set, the nose shape, a little bit older now, all right? But it's you. And so there's this recipe that's you. And it's in the mind of God. And he's going to raise that up and make it perfect. Does that make sense? Or else it isn't resurrection. It's something else. We wouldn't use that word, resurrection. But we will be raised from our graves. How awesome is that? So anyway, I'll have all this figured out by Sunday when I explain it. But at any rate, that is the hope, isn't it? And so by an analogy, this earth is going to be raised effectively from the dead. Does that make sense? There is a connection. It's not going to be a new earth entirely like ex nihilo, like out of nothing. It is going to be this earth resurrected. How awesome is that? No curse, whatever. It will seem familiar, but perfect. And that's pretty cool. So, and we are heirs of that. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. How awesome is that? That is so good, isn't it? We're going to inherit the land. And the thing is, can God give to Abraham something entirely different than he promised? No. Can he give him less than he promised? No. Can he give him what he promised and more? Yes. And that's exactly what I think he's going to do. So the promised land was very carefully circumscribed. I imagine that going to the ends of the earth. So he'll give him that and more. That's pretty awesome. I look forward to that. Anyway, I got all that out of the word heirs. But Chris, you mentioned a deposit. The Holy Spirit's a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance. What does that mean to you?
Forgiveness of deposit. So that when we do, when you talk a minute ago about our blindness and seeing things dimly, we still know that that's God. We still know that that's the Holy Spirit. We've got a little bit of the inheritance on this side through what the Holy Spirit does in our life and what you were expressing earlier, and the thankfulness and the joy that, you know, seeing the Holy Spirit work in your life, but we haven't received it in full. We don't have the full inheritance.
Amen. Let me read another verse to you. I've been telling you all the stuff you're heirs of. Let me read this verse. This is Romans 8:17. Now, if we are God's children, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So now we have this other phrase. Heirs of God. Now that of is elusive and complex. It's always hard to know what the of means. But could it at least simply be said that God is our inheritance, that we will get God as our inheritance, and then everything else flowing from that? So to be an heir of God means we're getting God. God is our inheritance. And I get that out of Genesis 15:1, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, I am your very great reward. When he says, I am your reward, we could use another language saying, I am your inheritance. I'm what you're going to get. So how would that expand your understanding of heir? We are going to get God. That's what we get. Any thoughts on that?
He's our eternal Father.
Okay. What does it mean to get God? We're going to be heirs of God. God's what we get when we die.
Told Abraham that he was his reward, his great reward. So when he gets rewarded, it won't be stuff, it'll be more value. But this does seem to say that we're God's, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And so God's son is a co-heir, yeah. We are sons of God as well, as brothers with Christ.
So almost like whatever Christ gets, we get. It's pretty awesome. Obviously not his role as second person of the Trinity and worshiped as deity, none of that. But as son of man and as an heir of God, we get it all through him. So,
In Genesis, we're talking about us being created in the image of God. I think it's a step beyond the image of God. Somehow down a whole lot more than the image.
Amen. I think when I think of the phrase heirs of God or fear not, Abram, I am your reward, it's like how much does God have to give of himself? What does he have to offer? It's like everything. Everything in the universe is his. He owns it. And he himself is the source of it. He's the source of all the beauty. He's the source of every good thing. It's him. And so that's the whole thing. You get God, and you get him for all eternity. So then, going back to Chris's statement about the Holy Spirit being a deposit, we get some of God now, right? We get experiences of God's love, of his power, of his wisdom, foretastes of God. And that's pretty awesome. Anything else on this phrase, heirs? Heirs having the hope of eternal life. Yeah, Gary.
Yeah, when you expand on, I have an ESV here, when you expand on the word might become heirs, does that mean allows us to become heirs versus maybe so or maybe not?
Yeah. Might? Yeah, NIV has might as well. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs. So anyone thinking about, what do you think about that word might? Was it maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't? Is that how you read the word might? So then how do you read it?
It says we will.
Right. I think it's just grammar. I think it's the way we speak English. It's like a sequence. Having been justified, then the next thing would be that we have hope of eternal life and heirs, right? So it's a sequence issue. I use the word might there is like this has to happen first, and then with that having, that box having been checked, then everything flows after that. That's the way I look at the word might. Not it's like who knows if it'll happen or not. We'll see. I'll let you know. I was like, well, now that I've become a Christian and I believe in you, Jesus, am I going to heaven? I'll let you know. Might. It's not that kind of might. It's like, it's more of a sequence, an ordering. Yeah.
Could that maybe mean be allowed to? That he may make it so?
Yeah, that he would make it so. I guess I'm just thinking grammatically, logically, it's a sequence. This has to happen first. Then when that happens, then that the next thing will most certainly happen. Not maybe it'll happen. Is there anybody who is truly justified that does not have the hope of eternal life and is not an heir? No. So therefore, there's no uncertainty in between. It's more of a sequence. This first, then that. Okay. Hope of eternal life. What is that word hope? What does that mean? So that we might have the hope of eternal life.
Assurance.
Okay. It's a feeling, a sense that you have in your heart. I don't know what else to call it. It's a mind sense. A heart sense or feeling. That's what hope is, right? A feeling that you have concerning your future. And that is that you will have eternal life. So, and now this is eternal life after resurrection here. There is clearly an eternal life we experience now, all right? But this is talking about that future life we'll have in our resurrected bodies. I think that's what he means by having the hope of eternal life. Because hope, Romans 8, is something you don't have yet, all right, for something you don't have. So this is an eternal life you don't have. And I think that means a resurrected life in the resurrected body, all right? All right, anything else on that? So that's the theology of salvation from Titus 3. Pretty powerful. Go ahead, Chris.
The whole thing we're talking about, that deposit, sounds to me like we have a very limited, a very finite understanding of God, blessed to us by the Spirit.
Sure.
But we need eternal life, eternity, to understand more fully who God is, that reward that we're receiving, as you're saying. Yeah. It'll take us eternity. Just
for all eternity.
To dip in there and begin to...
Yeah, because the alternative is you'll come to an end. You'll come to a border and God will say, all right, I have nothing more to show you. Well, what do we do now, God? You know, it's like that will never happen, ever. And the thing is, it's not always just necessarily new things. Sometimes it's just the same old things keep hitting us amazingly in heaven. That never gets old. You know, it's not like we need Jesus to die on the cross for us and then something different. It's just that we will just see how great that really was and is. So that's it. So it's something. And so let's go back to the deposit. I've advocated before, it is reasonable for you to ask for more. God wants you to ask for more. Like if you're an heir and you're getting your stipend check from the estate and you've not come into your inheritance, you can increase the amount of your check. All right? You're getting whatever it is, 10K monthly or 20K monthly. You could go to him and say, I want to double that. So what does that mean to have a double deposit, a double stipend check?
It means you're being blessed. Okay. And by beyond measure.
A double foretaste of heavenly joy, a double foretaste of God's love for you, a far greater sense of his majesty and glory and greatness. Would you like that? Can that do you any harm? No. It's actually the other way around. If you don't have that, you're going to be more susceptible to temptation and sin. You're going to do less for the Lord. Ask him for it. Say, I want today a greater sense of your glory and your love for me. I want a greater sense. And frankly, while I'm at it, I'm not going to be selfish. I'm going to pray for three other brothers and sisters I know by name that they'll have it to. Because I'm not in this alone. I pray for Chris that he'll have a greater sense today of your love for him. I don't even have to tell Chris that I did it. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be cool to pray that for each other? Would you increase Herb Bullard's sense of your of his love for you, of God's love for him? Would you like that, Herb? All right, we all can pray for Herb. Pray for each other, but pray for yourself. It's like, increase that stipend check. Increase the deposit guaranteeing my full inheritance. There's more where that came from. There's a limitless inheritance. It will not diminish your inheritance at all to get it now.
Wish you'd tell my other family member that.
Well.
You know, Pastor Davis, several pastors on Truth Radio have switched their sermon series over to the crucifixion of, you know, this. I know we're Monday, Thursday, tomorrow's Good Friday, Saturday, we get into Resurrection Day. But I heard some messages this morning that really caught my attention. And then it was touched on Monday night when we were doing the crucifixion. And a situation was presented. There's the things on the cross with Jesus. Are you in that position? Are you in where the guards are piercing Jesus in the side? Or are you watching like Mary and Mary Magdalene? And those three sisters says, what situation do you find yourself in? And that really hit me. And then I heard Pastor Chip Ingram preach this morning about what does the gospel mean to you? And you know what he said at the end of his sermon? Substitution. And that really, I'm like, you know what? That, you can't get any better than that.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
Where we're going to get God.
Amen. I have a sense, Clay, that you listen to more sermons per week than anybody I know.
Well, I mean, you know, I haven't forgotten that when we were on the second floor, we did the study of the Book of Romans and over 3.5 years. You know, we did the study about the Book of Isaiah in over 3 years. You went off the beaten path and then talked about the Book of Philippians. And I haven't forgotten where you talked about in chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. And then I share all the time with people about you got into the Book of Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, it says, do not worry. So wait a minute, we can go here. I keep those things here because I know it'll help blossom somebody. Brother Daniel was talking about, you know, the parables of Jesus. This thing I'm going to be sharing in a few days is the parable of the vine and the branches. And it very says, if they're cut off from the vine and vice versa, only the branches connected to the vine can have life. So as long as we stay obedient to where we are connected with Jesus and we're going to get God.
All right, thank you. Let's look at verse 8, we'll get to this. We're getting near the end of Titus, so I got to figure out what to do next. I'll get my marching orders from Thomas Berezovsky, what is missing in the Two Journeys catalog, and could be 2nd and 3rd John. I don't think I've done anything on them yet. We'll find out. But at any rate, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. All right. I would love to hear another translation of that, please, in verse 8. Something other than the NIV.
ESV.
Let's give it a shot. Go ahead.
Saying it's trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works.
Okay. Thank you. So both of these translations have a sense of a focus for Titus. NIV says stress. ESV says insist. I want you to marinate on these things. I want you to zero in on them, which is what we do in this Bible study, isn't it? We slow down. We look at these phrases, and we insist on it. We stress it. We meditate on it. Why do we have to have this kind of insisting and stressing and meditation and all that? What's wrong with us? Why can't we just hear it once and that's good enough? Any thoughts on that? Why do we have to have such forceful language for the teaching ministry of the church?
We don't expose the true meaning if we don't.
Okay.
We're not built to absorb all that at one shot. Okay. You understand it.
Some stuff just goes over our heads. It's like trying to fill that proverbial 2-liter bottle with a forceful faucet that's on. What percentage of the water goes in the 2-liter bottle and what goes right on by? That's every sermon I have ever preached, all right? And I know it because it happens to me. I don't find fault with my hearers. There's only so much you can take in. Sometimes you're still thinking about a point that I made 2 minutes ago and you're missing absolutely what I'm talking about right now. Because there's only so much you can take in. What are some other reasons that pastors, preachers, have to stress things and repeat them and slow down and explain them carefully?
To get a better comprehension so you can digest it.
Okay.
Be able to share it with other people so they can probably understand what you're saying.
All right.
Especially a dumb sheep.
Yeah, let's be honest. To me, one of the most striking aspects of this was when Peter, on behalf of the apostles, asked Jesus to explain about the food being clean, right? And he said, will you please explain the parable to us? And the NIV, it says, are you so dull? It's just an interesting moment there. It's a bit of a rebuke. So what does Jesus mean in that? This is just for different translations. But what does he mean when he says to Peter, are you so dull? What does it mean to be dull? In that, huh?
Slow-witted.
We're a bit mentally slow on the uptake, all right? Look, it's true. And isn't it cool to think about how that will not be true of you in heaven? If you are not dull-witted in heaven, what will you be? You'll be sharp. First time you heard it, you got it. And you don't forget it either. What would that be like? Imagine. It's incredible. But now we got to hear something again and again because we're prone to forget. We didn't get it the first time. We didn't understand. You know, for example, we've talked about this. The worst example of this is the 11 apostles when they heard from the women that the tomb was empty. What was their reaction to their message? You guys are, what's wrong with you people? A bunch of women's stories, all this kind of thing. You know, how did they respond to the news that the tomb was empty?
Locked themselves in the room.
Were they being dull-witted at that moment? I mean, it's like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, they're walking along, they're downcast, they're depressed, they're discouraged, and you know, they're this and all that, and this has happened, and what is more, our women amazed us with some story about an empty tomb, but we really can't make any sense of it. We really don't know what's going on. What did Jesus say? How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have. So what's wrong with you? But that's what we all are. We're foolish. We're slow of heart. We're dull. It's just part of our sin nature that we don't get things right away. It's not, the scripture's not meaning to insult us. It's just telling us the truth. Go ahead.
The Bible is of such depth that we can't really comprehend it.
Yeah.
Every time you look at it, sometimes it has different applications. Yeah. But that depth is there.
Yeah. It is. And so if you go back over what he's been talking about in Titus 3, he's going over conversion. At one time you were this, now you are that. Why is he going over that? Don't do that anymore. Don't live like that anymore. Don't act like you're enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures. Don't live like that. Don't be hated and hate one another. let your local church be characterized by the love of Christ so that people will know that you're my disciples. Live a different kind of life. So I want you, he's saying to Titus, to stress these things, to marinate them, to get it across to them, because they don't really think rightly about it. They don't actually think like they're not slaves to sin anymore.
Just like you said in Matthew 15, when Jesus tells Peter, are you so dull? I think the answer to that is yes. When we get to in Acts, was it chapter 4, and he drops the sheet. And then he says, you know, we've already talked about this defilement thing. And here you are again telling me, no, never, God, I'm not going to do it. So it took him even another lesson after that for it to finally.
Yes, another one after that. So he got enough to go do the Cornelius mission
and
go into Cornelius's house and eat with him. Until later in Galatians, when some friends from James came and made him feel guilty, and he broke off table fellowship with the Gentile converts at that moment. And then God sent Paul like a heat-seeking missile to blow Peter up.
Praise God for Peter that he's showing me this hope for Chris.
Peter was just Peter. And we get encouraged. It was a lifetime work for him. There's so much he had to learn, but there it is. And we're all like that. But I think it's exciting. First of all, the Word of God, repetition is important. Teaching the same things again is important. Peter says it's a safeguard for you to go over the same things again, and we're slow. But I know, and I wrote this in my heaven book, in heaven it will not be that way. We'll not be dull. We'll not be bored. We will care about everything that the Lord wants to teach us. We'll be thrilled with it. That's exciting. All right, so I want you to stress these things. Why? So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So we've been over this again and again. I want to see, Paul's saying to Titus, he wants Titus, I want to see good works flowing from this church. I want it to be a church of good works. I want these people to be devoted to doing what is good. They're not just lightly doing it. They are immersed in doing good. They're a church that does good constantly. And then he says, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I love that. It's kind of like a statement he makes after the fruit of the Spirit. Against these things, there is no law. All right, in other words, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and there's no law against that. So just do it, all right? So here he's saying, look, good works in this pattern is profitable and excellent for everyone. All right, and that's what he's saying. Let's finish. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. All right, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So we're talking about divisive people in a local church. What does that mean to you, divisive people?
These are hearts have been hardened.
Okay, people who cause trouble.
They're not paying attention.
People who love an argument for the sake of an argument. You know, I'll close with this. We're out of time. But in our new member interview process, we go over some of the most controversial doctrines that we have been through as elders to say, what will the pattern of our teaching be on Calvinism, on gender roles in the church, on LGBT stuff, on divorce and remarriage? We go through all that stuff. Why? Are we trying to scare people off? No, I don't want to scare anybody off. But what we do want, we don't necessarily require that people agree with us on Calvinistic soteriology and all that. We hope that they get there. But we want this. We want to weed out people that will feel, quote, duty-bound to publicly challenge the elders on this on these points. Do you know what I mean by that? They feel they're on mission from God to get us to think differently about gender questions. We don't want them in the church because they're going to lose and they're going to get disciplined. Does that make sense? So why do that? Why join the church? So we're looking at all that. All right, so we're in a gnarly topic. We'll have to pick it up next time. Chris, would you close in prayer, brother?
Father, we're grateful for the time together. We just pray that you find fertile soil in our hearts where what we have planted in there today will take room to grow and bear much fruit for your glory. So Father, send us from this place excited about you, equipped with the Word of God, and also with the season that opens up so many conversations for us to discuss Easter and your death, burial, resurrection, and the hope that we have as a result of that glory. So, Father, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name.
Amen.